this hour. All right, we talked about in our very first session, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that dealt with the reciprocal relationships and the important responsibility that we have for one another within the body of Christ, the importance of the body of Christ. In the second hour, we dealt with the issue of progressive sanctification. And again, our verse is, what is it? Proverbs 8:13, which talks about the fact that we need to learn to hate what God hates. That's really important. It's vitally important that His desires become our desires, His loves become our loves, His hates become our hates. And as a result of this weekend, we hope that you hate more. You hate your sin more. And you hate the wrong approach you had towards life. And we can't really deal with this issue without working on the issue of forgiveness. Because if there ever is something that breaks down relationships within churches and within the body of Christ and in marriages as well, it has to do with this issue of forgiveness and whether or not we're really dealing with this the way that God intends us to deal with this. This is a vitally important topic. And this involves several things. But we've got to start off first by asking the question, why do Christians need to understand forgiveness? Why do we need to understand it? This is a good question because there are a lot of Christians who just assume they do understand it, but yet I think at the end of this hour you may say, whoa, I didn't realize this is exactly what Scripture taught about the issue of forgiveness. Why do we need to understand it? Because of who they are. That is, they are Christians. They have been forgiven a lot, and so as a result of that, they should forgive a lot. They have been forgiven a lot, and they should forgive a lot. That's who we are as Christians. A second reason is because too many churches and homes are breaking down. Forgiveness is not practice, or a biblical form of forgiveness is not practice, and as a result of that, we're mystified as to why the home is breaking down. Why is the church breaking down? Why is important personal relationships, why are they breaking down? Real biblical forgiveness is really the friction reliever that keeps the church and the home running smoothly. Why do we need to understand it? Because there's a lack of reconciliation in a lot of relationships. There's a lack of reconciliations in a lot of relationships. In fact, take your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to drop in on the Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus expresses this in verse 24 when he says, well, let's begin in verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Forgiveness is one step in the broader reconciliation relationship or goal. It's one step. But the ultimate goal is reconciliation. That's the ultimate goal. Forgiveness has to be there in order for there to be a proper relationship, first, in relationship to God, and secondly, in relationship to one another. It has to be there. There are a lot of substitutes in our day and age today for forgiveness. And I'm afraid that a lot of Christians, we get caught up in that. We try to implement a human approach to dealing with a breakdown in human relationships, and then we wonder why these human relationships continue in their miserable state that they're in. There's a real sense in which forgiveness is our greatest need. There's another sense in which there is no such thing in the Bible at all as the concept of unconditional forgiveness. There is no such thing. That doesn't exist. There is no such thing anywhere in the Bible. Forgiveness is always predicated upon repentance in the Bible. Forgiveness is always predicated upon repentance. You say, how can you say that? I mean, doesn't God forgive us unconditionally? No. He does not forgive us unconditionally. If that were the case, then why did Jesus have to come? Why did Jesus have to die? There is not going to be anybody in heaven that doesn't repent. You say, well, what about Jesus on the cross? There he is on the cross, and he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Didn't he grant forgiveness then? No. You didn't hear the words of Jesus. He could have granted forgiveness then. He could have said to everybody around the cross, you know what? I forgive you, and I forgive you. You soldier that's driving the nail, I forgive you, and I forgive you. He didn't say any of that to any of those people. He doesn't forgive anybody as he hangs on the cross. He prays that they might be forgiven. There's a difference. You follow me? Stephen's the same way. When Stephen's stoned to death, and he prays that his stoners might be forgiven, but he doesn't forgive them. Why? Because forgiveness is always predicated upon repentance. There's not going to be anybody in heaven that is forgiven that hasn't gone through a change of heart that has brought about repentance. No one. That has to be there. There's no free ticket to heaven. God didn't stand at the far reaches of the universe and say, you know what, I forgive you, and then walk away from it. No. He actively sent his son to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death in our place, the perfect for the imperfect, we being the imperfect. The undefiled for the defiled, the pure for the impure. His son became the perfect sacrifice for us. There's a lot of reconciliation in relationships because we don't go through a real biblical process of repentance, seeking forgiveness, granting forgiveness, and then later on another necessary step, if that's really happened, is then seeking to repair that relationship and build that relationship so that it is better than it was before if that forgiveness has really taken place and been granted. Then we're going to want to make sure that relationship that is better than it ever was, that's when we know that genuine biblical forgiveness has taken place. Why do we need to understand this? Well, because it reveals the reality of your spiritual standing before God. You can see this later on in chapter 6 of Matthew, beginning in verse 14, there at the conclusion of the disciples' prayer, where Jesus says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgression. A person does not lose their salvation, because Jesus refers to this person as still being a child of the Father. That's not what happened. But it does jeopardize that Christian's relationship with his Father. When you do wrong, your Father doesn't kick you out of the family. You're still a part of the family, but you may be on hard times with your Father. So it reveals the reality of your spiritual standing before God. That's the issue as well. So it's vitally important. These are all reasons why we need to understand the biblical process of forgiveness the way that the New Testament teaches it. Now, what is the biblical understanding of forgiveness? And in order to get at this, one of the things that we've got to do first is correct a lot of common notions that masquerade as forgiveness. There are a lot of common notions out there that masquerade as forgiveness. For example, one of them is when a person apologizes. That's not biblical forgiveness. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to apologize. Nowhere. I remember years ago when I was pastoring back in Ohio, I did a whole series of sermons on the issue of forgiveness. There must have been 12, 15 sermons that are part of that particular series. And I remember starting off that sermon series by stating, you know what? And my kids were much younger then. I'm trying to teach my children never to apologize. And I thought one of our elders was going to fall out of his seat. But I got everybody's attention. I'm trying to teach my children never to apologize. Because the Bible, that is a cheap pagan way of dealing with the issue of interpersonal relationships when they break down. In fact, the English word apologize comes from the Greek term apologia, which means to throw up a defense. Usually when people apologize, that's exactly what they do. They throw up a defense. Well, you know, I apologize. I had a headache that day and I tripped over a rock, and that's the reason why I slapped you in the face. All right? So we throw up a defense for why we did what we did. We make an excuse, we would say. Throw up a defense. We apologize for this. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to apologize. It doesn't say that at all. We're supposed to acknowledge our sin. We're supposed to seek forgiveness. You know, if I were to say something wrong against Jim's football team up north, right, and it was wrong on my part, and I were going to him and say, Jim, what I said was wrong, and I believe I hurt you by saying that, what would Jim say to me? He'd say, well, no problem. Forget it. Or he'd still hold it against me. That's possible. But what has happened in our relationship at that particular point? The only thing that's happened is that he knows I feel bad about it. That's all that's happened. And his response is basically, well, forget it. It's already forgotten about. Don't think about it anymore. But things aren't really resolved. Because I didn't really acknowledge anything except for I told him that I had bad feelings against his football team. That's all I told him. So there's got to be a much more thorough way to deal with this when there's a breakdown, a serious breakdown between Christians, between a husband and wife. Between you and your good friend, you and someone else at church, you and your pastor. It's been a serious breakdown. How do you deal with that? Well, another cheap substitute that masquerades as forgiveness is saying you're sorry. There's another thing, too. People say, well, I'm sorry. And again, we back the dump truck of emotions up and boom, plop it on that other person. Oh, and all they know is that I feel really bad about it. Well, I'm sorry. But that's not biblical forgiveness. It never was biblical forgiveness. People feel sorry about a lot of things. Like, I'm sorry I bought that car. It's a junker. Or, I feel sorry that I ate that chili pepper for supper. I feel bad about that because it bugs me. All right? People feel sorry about a lot of really bad things. But that doesn't mean necessarily that forgiveness has taken place. Or admitting you're wrong means somehow you're seeking forgiveness. I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong. That's not forgiveness either. Now, forgiveness may involve acknowledging you're wrong and owning your own responsibility for your feelings and actions. That may be involved in forgiveness, but that is not the same thing as biblical forgiveness. Or, in order to be fully forgiven, I've got to feel forgiven. There are a lot of people like that who say, well, you know, I know so-and-so said that they forgave me, but I just don't feel it. Well, I got news for you. Your feelings are not the gauge. Your feelings are not the gauge of forgiveness. Sometimes it takes a while for feelings to catch up to truth, right? We know something is true long before we feel it is right. So it takes a while to catch up to truth. So in order to be fully forgiven, I must feel forgiven. No. Or, in order to forgive, I must have a correct feelings of forgiveness. I've got to feel like it in the depths of my heart. It's got to be really me before I do it. Well, there are a lot of times that then you won't forgive another person because you just don't feel like forgiving them. You've held bitterness and anger, and maybe even that has elevated to the point of hatred towards them for such a long period of time. The feeling just is not there, but they have owned up to their sin. They have sought your forgiveness, and now it's up to you to make that decision. Do I want to forgive them? That's a critical issue. All of those things are cheap substitutes that sort of masquerade as forgiveness. That is not biblical forgiveness. Never was biblical forgiveness. So what is the correct way? It's a good question. The correct concept of biblical forgiveness. Well, I want you to grab your Bible. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to build this theologically. This is the important place to begin. We're going to drop here. And I wish we had more time to develop a little bit more of the argument of Ephesians. But in a sense, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 builds all the indicatives, and Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 gives us all the imperatives. And all the indicatives of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 set up the admonitions that we get in chapter 4. And in verse 32... he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, I want you to keep your finger here just for a moment and go over to Colossians chapter 3, and we're interested in verse 13. There's a similar statement made there. He talks about bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whatever or whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, that's key. In fact, he divides it down here in Colossians 3:13 into two different categories. He talks about bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And in both cases, the Ephesians 4:32 and the Colossians 3:13 passage, both of them indicate that our forgiveness of one another is built upon the Lord's forgiveness of us. That's the foundation. If we've been truly forgiven, if we have been forgiven in Christ, then we naturally should be forgiving people. And our acts of forgiving is built upon the fact that we have been forgiven. Follow me? All right, my third grade teacher used to say, put your thinking caps on, class. All right? That's right. Put your thinking caps on, class. It has to be built upon that, because not only do we derive the motivation of forgiveness from the fact that God has forgiven us in Christ, but we also derive the methodology of forgiveness from that as well. And that becomes real critical. So our forgiveness finds its meaning and its model in God's forgiveness of us. Both of them are there. Our forgiveness finds its meaning and its model in God's forgiveness of us. That's really key. Well, what does God do then? How does he go about doing this? Well, we're told very explicitly in Scripture. And we can see this, that God does not sit in heaven and simply emote forgiveness. I mean, I guess he could have. He could have sat in heaven and emoted, all right, I'm going to forgive you. You're forgiven now. All right? He doesn't just simply sit in heaven and do that to us. He doesn't emote forgiveness towards us. That's not the issue. What did he do? When God forgives, he goes on record. When God forgives, it is a declaration of fact. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We'll develop this a little bit further by going to Isaiah 53. Let's go to Isaiah 53. You're very familiar with this particular, or 43, not 53. Isaiah 43, you're probably familiar with this text. The context here is Isaiah is talking about the new covenant. And in speaking of verse 25, in talking about the new covenant, says Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now that is very deliberately worded. The same thing's true in Jeremiah 31. So let's go over to Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. Jeremiah 31, 34. Look at this closely. The latter part of that verse says, for I, again, the context is the new covenant to come. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, the interesting thing about this, and talking about the new covenant, this kind of statement is not made in the Mosaic covenant, and it's not made in the Abrahamic covenant, but it is something that's a part of the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's quite a statement. In both the Isaiah 43 passage, context there is new covenant. Jeremiah 31, context again is New Covenant. In both cases, God deliberately uses specific language, I will remember their sin no more. Now remember what I said. When God forgives, he goes on record. When God forgives, he goes on record. If forgiveness were merely an emotional experience with God, we would never, ever really know whether or not we were forgiven. If it were merely an emotional experience with God. God has emotions. We know he has emotions. I mean, in Ephesians, it talks about, at the end of chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is grieved. It's an emotional description. God loves. That's emotion. God gets angry. That's emotion. God gets jealous. That's emotion. All right? Our God is not the Force, a la Star Wars. The Force doesn't grieve or love or get angry. But our God does, because he has full personality. He has emotions. And part of the communicable attributes of God in relationship to us, we are able to image that in our own lives. The difference between us and God is that he does it in perfect fashion. He has a perfect love, a perfect hatred, a perfect jealousy. But we, all of ours, is always tainted with sin. Even in our most pure form, it's still tainted with sin. So, God does not sit in heaven and simply emote forgiveness. Well, what does he do? Well, forgiveness now is not a feeling. It is a promise. It's not a feeling, it's a promise. When God forgives, he makes a promise not to remember our sins for all time. That's really key. God, notice this, does not forget our sins. How many times have I read that in Christian psychology books? God forgetting our sins. If that's the case, then the Bible is a record of his people's sins down through the ages, then God's forgotten most of his own Bible. No, no, no. God does not forget our sins. He doesn't. He knows it. Past, present, and future. He knows our sins better than we know our sins. But what does He do? Forgetting is a very passive process, by the way. You know that, don't you? It's very, very passive. It's something that just kind of happens over a period of time when I don't use the knowledge. Over the years, my wife and I have lived in several different places, had different addresses and so on. If you were to ask me what that address was, I'd have to think about it long and hard, and maybe even then couldn't come up with it because I haven't used that address or phone numbers. I haven't used that phone number. So over a period of time, I forget about it due to lack of use. You know, we can play this game right now. There's no way that you can consciously and actively forget things. God doesn't provide an erase button on the back of your head. It's gone. Doesn't happen. All right, let's try this experiment. All right. I want you to think just for a moment about pink elephants. All right, think about pink elephants. Ready? Now, when I count to three, I want you to forget it. Ready? One, two, three! What were we talking about? The more you try to forget it, the more you remember it. Right? Forgetting is a very passive thing. However, God doesn't say, I will forget their sins. God says, this is active now, actively, and the Hebrew is active, I will actively not remember their sins against them any longer is what it means. That's where God goes on record. God goes on record. He publicly makes the statement under the new covenant that He will actively not hold our sins against us any longer. That's what that means, not remembering. Remember Corrie ten Boom years ago reading that book, God takes our sins, puts them in the deepest part of the sea, and puts up a no fishing sign. That's right. Does He forget them? No, no, He doesn't forget them. God doesn't forget anything. Does He actively not hold them against us any longer? Yes. He actively doesn't hold them against us any longer. And if we practice forgiveness, then our forgiveness has got to be like God's forgiveness. That's really key. So, forgetting is a very passive act with God. Not remembering is a very active act with God. It means that He will not hold our sins against us. Not remembering is a way of saying He will not bring these issues up against you in the future, and that is a promise, or He will not hold those sins against us in the future. That is a promise. That's really key. So, if God forgives that way, and Ephesians 4:32 says, we're to forgive others, as we have been forgiven in Christ, then it's vitally important that you and I practice forgiveness in the same way. So forgiveness, in essence, on an interpersonal level, means three things. Number one, it means I will not throw this up in your face again so as to hurt you. I'm not going to hold it and throw it up in your face again. When I forgive you, that means I'm not going to remind you of the sin in the future. I'm not going to hold it as emotional ammunition and pull it out whenever I want and blam, blow you away with it. I'm throwing that away. It means the first thing. That's the promise. That's going on public declarative fact. I am not going to throw this up in your face in the future so as to hurt you. Number two, I'm not going to go around and talk about it behind your back. I'm not going to use the information and the offense that you committed against me and talk about it in relationship to other people. I'm not going to go around and talk about it behind your back. Number three, and this is the hardest one, I think, I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind and become bitter and resentful towards you. I'm not going to dwell on it in my own mind and become bitter and resentful to you. So when I go on record, public record, and say, I forgive you, that means I'm not going to bring it up to you, I'm not going to bring it up to others, and I'm not going to bring it up to myself. Why? Because that's what God does. You see, that's radically different than apologizing, saying I'm sorry. It's radically different than those kind of things. I am going on public record with you saying, I'm not going to bring this up to you so as to hurt you with that information. But it doesn't mean that we can't talk about the events that occurred, but I'm not going to hold it against you or to your account. I'm not going to go around and talk about it to other people and to my friends and to my family members. And thirdly, I'm not going to dwell on it in my own heart and mind, become bitter and resentful towards you and let that bitterness and resentment grow up in my heart. I forgive you. Now, if I go to Jim, having offended his football team, and say, Jim, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? What have I just done? I've thrown the ball into Jim's court. Jim has to say, do I want to forgive him? Do you realize what state he comes from? This may be really hard. But he says to me, okay, John, I forgive you. Now he throws the ball back. He goes on public record. See, that's much more complete than me coming and dumping my feelings on Jim. No. He's now thrown the ball back to me, which completes that relationship. It heals that relationship. He's gone on public record. I've acknowledged my sin. I've sought his forgiveness. He has acknowledged it. He has promised not to bring it up to me in the future, not to talk about it behind my back, not to dwell on it in his own heart and mind, become bitter and resentful. That heals that relationship, that exchange that occurs there. That's really critical. Now, this is something that we have to be ready to do anytime. Why? Because that's our Lord. Take your Bible just for a moment and go back to Psalm 130. Verse 3, if you, Lord, this is a psalm of ascents right up in the temple area. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Marking means holding them against us. But there is forgiveness with you, verse 4 says, that you may be feared. This fear at this particular point is the sense of total awe. That's how forgiving our God is. Now, if our God is that way, then that's the way we need to be with others. Take your Bible just for a moment, and let's go over to Mark chapter 11. Let's go to Mark chapter 11. And we're interested in verse 25, because we're going to find out that broadly, there are two ideas of forgiveness for New Testament Christians in the New Testament. And here's the first one, Mark 11:25. Jesus is teaching. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now that's really key. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. How comprehensive is that? It's huge. But notice the context here. Be very careful. The person who is the offender is not present. The context here, Jesus is saying, you're going up to the temple to pray. You've just prayed that psalm of ascent going up into the temple area. It's just you and God in prayer in the temple area. And if you, while you're in the temple area, have anything against anyone, I mean, that is comprehensive. Forgive. That is in your heart before God. This is what we call first type of forgiveness. This is what we call attitudinal forgiveness. From a theological standpoint, it's called attitudinal forgiveness. In other words, in our hearts before God, this is a settled issue. I don't care what it is. I don't care how offensive those people have been. We've got to be ready to forgive them at any time. Because as I mentioned, our Lord is ready to forgive. Go back to Psalms again. Go back to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and we're interested in verse 5. For you, Lord, are good, and notice this, and ready to forgive. You see that word ready? That's highlighted in my Bible, and it's circled because it's a key word in the Hebrew phrase here. You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Now, that little phraseology is a Hebraism, all who call upon you. It's a Hebraism which is synonymous with repentance. Every time you see the word in the Old Testament, those who call upon you, speaking of the Lord, that is a synonymous phraseology to repentance. To call upon the Lord meant to repent. It meant to repent. So God is ready to forgive everyone who repents. What is it that conditions our heart to be ready to forgive someone who repents? We have to be prepared. This is what Jesus is teaching in Mark 11:25, attitudinally, if we have anything against anyone. Why? Because we have been forgiven so much. We've been forgiven. We have been forgiven an entire lifetime of sin. No matter how horrible that person's actions against us. What have I had to deal with over the years? Or one man takes another man's wife sexually. One man who has a daughter that's raped by another man in the congregation. One man who has his daughter killed in a horrible car accident by another drunk man who was convicted over 10 times for drunk driving. Forgiveness. This is not a theoretical issue. It's very practical. It gets into the nuts and bolts of where we live. This is it. Attitudinally, we have to be ready to forgive as our God is ready to forgive. Attitudinally. But here's the point. We cannot forgive another person until they repent. Say, where do you say that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's go over to Luke chapter 17. This brings us to the second type of Christian forgiveness. Luke 17. And here Jesus stresses, so watch yourselves. Now, when Jesus says that, you better do it. Because this is going to be hard. Jesus is going to give them a very hard teaching. Watch. Be on your guard, is the idea. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Epitomao. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And this particular word for rebuke is not your typical word for rebuke in the New Testament. It's a word that actually means tentatively to rebuke them. If your brother sins, tentatively rebuke them. I believe that you've done something against me. But I'm willing to hear your side of the story. That's a tentative rebuke. I believe you've done something against me, but I'm willing to hear your side of the story. In other words, that acknowledges we're not God, we can't see anything, we're not omniscient, we don't see everything that's going on, we only have a particular perspective on what happened, we don't see the full context. I perceive that that person's wronged me, but I acknowledge I am a finite man. I'm willing to hear their side of the story. That's a tentative rebuke. And if he repents, conditional clause, there's the condition. If he repents, forgive him. It's based upon the repentance. Wow. Now, the word for sin that's used here, if your brother sins, sometimes people have sinned against us. They've just irritated us. Maybe it's something that they wore or something that they did or didn't do. They really haven't sinned against us. This is here Jesus is talking about a sin. This is the type of sin. It's a very special word for sin that means that it's a type of sin that has damaged a relationship. You know it's caused a fissure in your relationship with that other person. If you know that that's caused a fissure in your relationship with that other person, then you have a responsibility to go to that other person and tentatively rebuke them. I perceive and I believe that you've done something against me, but listen, I'm willing to hear your side of the story. Here's what I think has happened. What do you say? That's such a key thing. There's a woman several years ago in a church who, her very, very good friend and her good friend's husband took off for 3 months to go on an extended European tour. And she was really looking forward to her good friend coming back. Her good friend finally showed up back at church after 3 months being gone. She was really excited to see her, and she made a mental note in church. As soon as the church service is over, I'm going to make a beeline to my friend and find out how her summer went, how things went, and the European tour, hear all the stories about all the things that happened. So as soon as the pastor said, amen, she made a beeline to her friend. And her friend saw her come and stuck her nose in the air and went running out of the church. Stopped her in her tracks. She goes, huh. I had been waiting for 3 months to talk with my best friend. And what does she do? As soon as she sees me coming, she sticks her nose in the air and goes the other direction. How dare she do that to me? I'm trying to be a good friend to her. And then she thought better of herself. She said, I better follow her out to the car. So she went hustling out to the car and caught her just before her and her husband were driving away. And her friend rolled down the window and she says, I've been looking forward to seeing you for 3 months, and the moment you see me, you stick your nose in the air and go running out of the church. What's up? What did I do? What's wrong? And her friend said, oh, she says, I'm really sorry. At the conclusion of the service, I had a terrible nosebleed and all my tissues were in the car. That's a true story. Here she had all this bitterness and anger towards her friend, but she followed it up. And there was a tentative rebuke. And she heard the other friend's side of the story. But I know of things that have happened in churches. I know of a lot of things that have happened in churches that are much milder than that, that have caused years of misunderstanding and bitterness. Because we haven't handled it God's way. Tentative rebuke. So Jesus says here in verse 3, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. Jesus wants us to know that the concepts that he's going to teach us here are not difficult to understand, but they are difficult to practice. Be on your guard. Here it is. Number one, it is understood that when your brother sins against you, you must go to him. There are a lot of people that choose to whine, choose to get furious. Some people go around church displaying their flattened toes. But Jesus says, no, we're supposed to go to your brother and tentatively rebuke your brother. Tentatively rebuke them. This particular word is actually a word that has the idea of to go to him in a tentative way, appraise someone, assess a penalty, charge someone as being blamable with caution, Hence, rebuke tentatively, reprove, warn, strongly admonish. You may have misunderstood their actions. The one with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. That's the key. This is the second type. Where the first type was attitudinal forgiveness. We've got to be ready to forgive anyone because our Lord is ready to forgive anyone based upon their repentance. That's our attitude. So let's say, for instance, somebody has wronged us and they've died and we've never made the relationship right. Well, that settles the bitterness in our heart. If we're ready in our heart and conditioned by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should not become bitter and hateful towards them. But secondly, if that person is still alive, then we need to go to them and rebuke them tentatively and hear their side of the story. And if indeed they've sinned against us, and in the midst of that exchange they realize that that is a sin against us and seek our forgiveness, then we need to be willing to forgive them. Now, fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on. Look at verse 4. Jesus goes on and says, "And if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent, forgive him.'" Do you know how hard that is? And there are a lot of Christians who say, "Aren't we supposed to wait for the fruit of repentance?" Well, notice what he says, in a day. No time to wait for fruit of repentance. No time. No time to wait for fruit of repentance in a day. So you're working next to a guy who has an anger problem. He's a brand new Christian. And he's working with you, and he gets frustrated with what he's working with, and he turns around and, boom, pows you right in the face. And he goes, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm really working on this as a new believer. That's just the way I'm." And you're going like, "Oh, my goodness, this is really, all right. Will you forgive me?" "Yeah, yeah. You really need to work on this anger thing." About an hour later, he's working, gets frustrated again. You're nearby. Boom! You go, "Whoa, wait a minute. Oh, will you don't forgive me?" And this is starting to get a little bit puffy here. "Will you forgive me?" You're rubbing your chin. I'll forgive you. And that goes on seven times that day. Jesus says, "Forgive him." Now, right now, you're in the seat of the disciples because immediately the disciples say, verse 5, you can almost see them throw their hands in the air, "Lord, increase our faith!" "I don't know whether I can do this! Are you kidding me?" And Jesus says, "It's not the amount of your faith that's at issue at all." Verse 6, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd say the mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Jesus wasn't into casting mulberry trees into the sea. He's just using his illustration. He's saying, it's not the amount of faith that's at issue. It's trusting the man who gave you the command to do it. And then he uses the illustration in verses 7 through 10 about the servant who's been out working really hard all day in the hot sun in the fields and comes back in and his master wants to eat dinner. And does the servant first go feed himself and get himself cooled down before he serves his master dinner? No. What does he do? He goes and serves his master dinner and he serves up roast beef, mashed potatoes, gravy, peas. And he sits there and watches his master eat the dinner all the way through. Then he serves dessert, great big brownie, whipped cream, cherry on top, and a little bit of, it's a hot brownie, with ice cream, you know, hot chocolate syrup thing. And it's about lunchtime. And he watches his master eat the entire dessert only after his master is finished, Jesus says. Does a servant go and feed himself? Now, as to that, does that servant get any extra credit for doing that? No. Verse 9, he doesn't thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded. Does he? So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, should say, we are, here we are, unworthy slaves. That's the problem, isn't it? When we lack, a lack of forgiveness always comes out of a heart of self-righteousness. Mark it down in your heart. A lack of forgiveness always comes from a heart of self-righteousness. We don't see ourselves as unworthy slaves. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. But seven times in a day? Yep. Back several years ago, we have dear friends who are now dear friends. At that particular time, this was probably back around 1990 while I was pastoring, Terry and Dottie had started coming to our church with their two kids. Their oldest daughter was engaged to be married and came to our church for premarital counseling. I didn't know them at the time. Her name was Tracy. Tracy was a sweet gal. She was engaged to a guy by the name of Rusty. And they set up a premarital counseling appointment with me, and the night we were supposed to have the appointment, I got the flu, and so one of our elders in our church picked it up and did the premarital that night. And since they were a brand new family, we didn't know a whole lot about the family. Standard operating procedure in premarital counseling is to present the gospel completely and thoroughly, send them home with the gospel, have them do the gospel. Tracy and Rusty listen to the gospel, ask a lot of questions about it, went home with their homework to do the gospel, questions to answer from the Bible and from a little booklet that was given to them called Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. And between that particular appointment and the very next week, the very next Monday, I got better. I remember that Sunday, preaching Sunday morning, preaching a second service, and then that night preaching the evening service in the church, and I came home, and usually on Sundays I'm pretty exhausted after stuff like that's happened. And my wife and I went to bed, and I could still hear in my mind the screeching of the tires and stuff. And two blocks up from us, there was a terrible accident. And about a half an hour later, I got a phone call from Terry. Terry says to me, Pastor, Tracy's been involved in a horrible accident. Will you come to the hospital? I said, sure. And so I hung up and I told my wife where I was going. And I called one of the elders. And I made a beeline to the hospital, went in the emergency room. And just as I'm walking in the emergency room, doctor comes from behind the curtains, and this doctor's still kind of covered in blood. He says, you must be the pastor. I don't know whether I look like a pastor, but I said, I am. He says, you got to tell him we did everything we could. We cracked her chest and tried to massage her heart, and it didn't work. She's gone. There was no hope to really save her. She lived for a short amount of time, but I'm going, oh, great. I don't know this family. I don't know where they stand spiritually. I don't know exactly what to say to them. So I walked in the waiting room and sat down with them, and I said, I just talked with the doctor, and the Lord has decided to take Tracy. And there's a lot of tears and grief that went over that. And we left the hospital there and then went to another hospital where they had taken Rusty, her fiancé, and the impact of the accident, actually this guy went through a stop sign going about 50 miles an hour, T-boned their car and drove it across the intersection right up against a telephone pole. And the impact was so severe that it actually ripped a very, very small hole in his aorta, and he was bleeding to death on the inside, so they had to open him up in order to repair that. So there we are. I just get to the hospital, and they're taking him to the surgery. So I'm running alongside the bed giving the gospel to Rusty. All right, and Rusty gives his life to Christ. And I go, boy, that's a deathbed commitment. I have prayer, and they wheel him right in, open him up. Long story short, he lives. And it turns out to be a very genuine conversion, because later on he became very much a part of our church, and then later on actually met another Christian gal who had lost her fiancé to a drunk driver. and got married and have kids now. But I'll never forget that particular night. And as a result of that night, I was with Terry and Dottie and their one remaining son, Michael. Sweet family. We still very much are good friends to this day. Michael, through that experience, came to Christ at the loss of his sister. His mom came to Christ. Terry was already a believer. But Terry was so angry about what had happened. He later confessed to me in counseling that he was sitting in the courtroom listening to the court proceedings of this guy who was a drunk driver, and he was making plans to, Terry's a big guy, really big guy, of jumping this little sheriff, getting his gun, and killing him before they could stop him. That's what, and he probably could have accomplished it. But by the grace of God, that never happened. The guy was sentenced to several years in prison. By the way, the previous judge that had let him out also had an alcoholic problem. He lost his judgeship over that issue because he had let him out of prison. Fast forward 10 years. Last month, I'm the pastor of the church. I get a call from Terry and Dottie. And they say, Pastor, we want to go to the prison and we want to meet the guy that killed our daughter. I'm going, oh, are you sure you really want to do this? Yeah. This is after months and years of working with Terry and Dottie. So we went to the prison. And the prison officials were very familiar with what had happened there. And they stationed two of the biggest guards I've ever seen in my life in that room. I mean, they were horses. They were huge guys. I don't know. I didn't know they made uniforms that big. And so I sat with them, and I heard Terry and Dottie say, you know, there was a time where we hated you so much we wanted to kill you. That's not true anymore. God has worked his grace in our hearts. And that's not true. And then they went on to say, you know, the issue of you killing our daughter was bad. But there's a bigger issue, and that is your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's a bigger issue. And I watched them share Christ with that guy. I'm going, what a radical change from 10 years before. I just sat there. I'm sure as a pastor, I'm sitting there. You know, at what had happened. Now, I wish I could tell you that guy, he was in tears. His lawyer was sitting there. His lawyer was in tears. I look up those prison guards. They're in tears. I mean, everybody's obviously moved in the room. I don't know whether a guy ever made a commitment later on in his life, but it was obvious. And I was never, ever so proud of people in my congregation than that day. The issue was not, and they said, you know, we would love to forgive you, but you don't understand what forgiveness is because you can't forgive an unbeliever because they don't know how to repent. And the issue is not their offense against you anyhow. The issue is their offense against God, no matter what they've done to you. You can't forgive them because they don't know what it means to repent. So that's always going to be an outstanding issue. I'll never forget that. Now, when we're talking about that, we're talking about sins that divide people. We're not talking about inadvertent things where I bump into you in the hallway and spill your expensive Starbucks coffee. That's not a sin. That's where, as Colossians 3:13 says, we need to bear with one another. And if you study the context of love, love isn't love covering a sin doesn't mean looking the other way. The Old Testament teaches love covering a sin means practicing biblical forgiveness. It means practicing biblical forgiveness. But that's in future lessons on forgiveness. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace. And it's only because of that that we're able to forgive one another. So we pray that you help these men as they seek to practice biblical forgiveness attitudinally. and transactionally. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Small group, large room. I guess I'll just start with this question. Is this an important, necessary topic for a men's retreat where we're trying to figure out equipping in the local church? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Why would you say yes? Why do men, why do you need to know a theology of forgiveness?
A lack of forgiveness creates bitterness and hurt people just hurt people.
Yeah. Right. It's a rapid disintegration of the local expression of the body of Christ can happen. I mean, there are many of us in this room in our pilgrimage this far in life in different churches we've been in, we've watched it happen. And it happens quickly. It can unravel. If relationships are not dealt with, whether sin, the thing can go south fast. Exactly. This is very urgent. Now, how about in marriages? Is this an important issue for you to understand in your current marriage? For those of you who are not married right now, if the Lord opens this door to you in the next chapter of your life, do you need to know this? What's the answer to that one? Oh, yes. Now, how we all like to be tough, right? Like to be tough. We like to talk about shooting animals and diving in the mud and everything else Dr. Street did in Ohio.
Real men.
Yeah. Ohio. There's nothing else to do in Ohio. That's all right.
I know.
We like octagons. We like all, you know, we like tough stuff and all that. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to marriage and being tender, is there anything more masculine? We'll use that word. Is there anything more that takes more initiative and spiritual guts than leading your wife in forgiveness? What is tougher? Going to your wife and saying, "Honey, will you forgive me for? I know I sinned against you, and I'm not going to talk about your reactions to my sin right now. That's secondary. I'm the leader, and I'm asking you to forgive me because I have sinned against you." Now, is that more masculine, so to speak, or is it more masculine to say, "Well, how come I always have to be the first one to say I'm sorry?" Right? Yeah. First of all, we don't say I'm sorry anymore, right? Very important. Now, I have a question for you. As you guys look at your notes from this session, look on the first page of these notes. Dr. Street mentioned different manifestations of a wrong understanding of forgiveness. He gave us five there. Now, I have a question for you, and I want you to participate here. Which is the one that rattled you the most? Which is the one that said, when he went through it, you're like, that's me. No wonder my relationships are strained in my life. I always do this one by default. Which one? Let's be honest here. John? Number five? Yeah, teach us number five again. Why do you say number five?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really. Can I throw something in on that too? I think that in counseling, a lot of people will say that because they'll say, "I'm being a hypocrite unless I feel like it." But that's not really true. That's not what constitutes a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who tries to pretend to be something on the outside that they're not truly on the inside. It's not, if you believe the world, who you are is your feelings. That's not true according to Christianity. Who you are is what you believe the truth to be. And so a hypocrite in this particular case is Well, if you're going against your feelings, then every time you get up in the morning, you're a hypocrite because you want to stay in bed. All right, that's not a hypocrite. You're doing what you know is right. I'm getting up because I got to go to work or go to school and do the right thing. That's not being a hypocrite. We have to act against our feelings constantly because we know the truth. But it's funny how our thinking switches when it comes to forgiveness, where we think, all right, unless I feel like fully forgiving that person, I can't forgive them. That's not true. I've got to act on the truth. And then my feelings will come along then later on. But I think that whole issue, that misunderstanding of being a hypocrite, becomes such a key issue there.
Very good. Very good. Rob? Would you, Dr. Street, would you agree with this statement, thinking of 2 Corinthians 7:11, right, manifestations of repentance? Would you agree that, based on Luke 17, forgiveness is a transaction? It is in that moment and seven times if needed. But building trust can take time.
Hmm.
Are you comfortable with
that? Oh, yeah,
that?
Yeah. In fact, to illustrate that, we go over to the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs talks about the importance of, in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19, a brother offended is hard to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. In other words, if you have really offended your brother, just because the forgiveness process has occurred doesn't mean automatically that everything's going to be great. You have to rebuild that relationship, and here Solomon uses that in comparison to laying siege to a well-fortified city. Sometimes it took weeks, months, years to lay siege to a city. Well, in some cases, if you've offended a brother, an offended brother is harder to be won than a strong city, then we have to lay siege to rebuilding that relationship. And forgiveness is the first step, the forgiveness process, in the broader reconciliation process.
Okay. So building trust doesn't mean I haven't giving them the opportunity to build our trust.
Yes.
Again doesn't mean we haven't forgiven them.
Yeah,
but
exactly.
We are eager to see them progress.
Exactly, exactly. Like, for instance, it's very difficult for a woman who has been violated to trust. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's very, very difficult to do. Or not just women, men too. I mean, if you were a boy and you were abused by someone, it's difficult for you to trust anybody as a result because of what you went through with that. But forgiveness helps to set our heart in the right direction to rebuild that trust if the right relationship is maintained. And let's face it, God has made us in such a way that if the person it doesn't really repent, then we have a good reason to mistrust them.
Right.
All right? We really do. And trust is vital. That's what happens with abuse. It happens with physical abuse, sexual abuse, sometimes even verbal abuse. Trust has been violated when that happens. And so once forgiveness has occurred in a biblical sense and reconciliation begins, then it takes a while for that trust to be rebuilt.
Very good. Was there another hand up here?
I was just going to say, number three, admitting you were wrong is receiving forgiveness. I find that very much in my own heart. To use the illustration, I'm holding on to the ball.
Uh-huh.
I'm willing to throw the ball because I'm still in control. Mm-hmm. I'm not putting myself.
Yep. Yeah.
That's a great illustration about the ball.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's tennis, and that's more Ohio. Think football. You like those shorts when you play tennis? You know, Chris Bronze, in his book, Unpacking Forgiveness, uses an illustration of handing someone a gift.
Uh-huh.
You know, I am, this attitudinal forgiveness that you mentioned is a genuine, I stand ready to forgive you.
Uh-huh.
Just as
yep.
Christ at the cross, I'm offering you a present, but you have to reach out and receive it, you know. Or he also uses an illustration of a handshake. I can stick my hand out and say, mm-hmm. I'm ready to forgive you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but you have to complete the transaction. Very good. John?
Mm-hmm.
When you do forgive, when we're the ones forgiving them, we can't make these excuses for what they did, even
right.
Just like the person coming to. And I think, you know, I've seen that at times in my forgiveness of people where it's like, in order to almost like, I want to show them that I really care about them and love them, you know, it's like I make excuses for what they did, and that's not understanding.
Yeah. That's not loving them, is it? I mean, when someone wants to have this conversation that John's talking about with forgiveness, it's... You're saying, let's have a discussion about the gospel. Because you can't discuss forgiveness without discussing the gospel. What did you do?
Keep forgetting this thing's on.
I won't say anything.
There we go.
Leave it here when you leave. Okay.
Yeah.
John. Very true. Pastor Mike.
I have a question to comment on as far as the attitude of forgiveness.
Yeah.
The offense is the rebuke, and I'm talking about good professing believers, and then there's no asking for forgiveness. That moves you right into Matthew 18, and you follow through with that.
Oh, yeah. When there has been an offense and it's broken down a relationship between two believers, and there's no, basically, you're saying, are you setting up the scenario in such a sense that the person that's gone, in a sense, tentatively rebuked the other person, and they're not willing to acknowledge their offense? Is that the idea? Yeah. There's always going to be, then, the tension in the relationship. And you bring up the issue of church discipline. That's such a key thing. If there was, by the way, such thing as unconditional forgiveness in the Christian life, we should never practice church discipline. Because a pastor should go up, I know Joe over here is committing adultery, but we all just need to forgive him. And so he continues right on in his adultery. No, I mean, the very fact that Christians don't practice unconditional forgiveness. Christians have to predicate it upon the fact that there's going to be true repentance. And if there isn't, then you follow through with church discipline, and that person is acting like an unbeliever, so you have to treat them like an unbeliever. They have to be put out of the church, removed from the protective graces of the church, and exposed to the elements of the world. And that way we draw a strong line of demarcation between the world and what true Christianity is supposed to be about.
So often though, it stops there. I mean, okay, you go to them, you've got the stench, you go to them, and then it's not reconciled. There's no reconciliation
yep.
because there's no repentance.
No.
And then no one follows up on it.
Every future encounter with that person should always be a call to repentance. Mm-hmm. And we, you know, when I was a pastor, we used to talk about that when we disciplined people from the pulpit. that we instruct the congregation every time you see so-and-so. And so-and-so may call you up and say, you know, let's go play golf. I love playing golf with you. And you need to say to them, listen, there's nothing I'd like to do better, Joe, than play golf with you, but you got to get this thing right before God and before our church. So if you're willing to repent, that's great. We're going to rejoice and we'll get back to playing golf again. But if you're not going to repent, I can't act like... And again, this is... if you want to grab your Bible just for a moment, 1 Corinthians 5 again. Paul, by example here, gives us a... We treat a person who professes to be a Christian different than we even treat the world. Paul says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any, here it is, so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This is different than the average pagan in the world. Because earlier he has just said in verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world. In other words, you can associate with the immoral people in this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But what he's talking about is there's a completely different class of people who claim to be Christians but are acting like unbelievers. We have no association with them. So the world can see a clear differentiation between a true believer, how they're supposed to act and believe, and this person who's a so-called brother.